For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. Verse 12. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. This is the word of God.
Thank you very much. Well, it is great to be back here, to see familiar faces. Thank you for your welcome, as always. And we're going to be looking at those verses that were read to us from 2 Corinthians. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us in this place in the name of your Son. Thank you for your word. And we ask now that by your Holy Spirit, who inspired that word to be written, that you will, by that same Spirit, speak into our minds, our hearts, and our wills. Lord, encourage us. Lord, challenge us. Lord, help us to see Jesus and the gospel more clearly and to respond, Lord, as you would have us respond, that your name may be glorified in all things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Back in the 1890s, the founder of the modern Olympics famously said, "It's not the winning, it's the taking part that counts." Maybe. 80 or so years later, by contrast, in the 1970s, the manager of one of England's leading football clubs said, "When you're first, you're first. When you're second, you're nothing." I'm not sure whether that was meant to be a motivational speech to his team or whatever, but perhaps it says something to us about our modern world, or at least about modern sport, where winning is all important. We live, don't we, in a culture that craves success. We live in a culture that worships success, actually, and successful people. We live in a culture that even at times demands of us success. A successful life is what we should be aspiring to. Similarly, the world of advertising, which is everywhere in our digital age, constantly bombards us with images of success, regardless of what's being advertised. What success looks like, what a successful life looks like. In fact, what you should look like if you're living a successful life. And as Christians and the Christian church, we're not immune, are we, from the influences of our culture? It would be naive of us to think that we are. So what does success actually mean for the Christian? Should we even use that term? If your church here is the kind that is often described as a successful church, what do people usually mean by that? Is it just about playing the numbers game? We've just heard read some verses from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. So if you've got your Bible at hand, I hope you've got it open at that passage in chapter 4. These Corinthians, they were a difficult lot, weren't they? I think it's fair to say. In our Bibles, we have two letters from the Apostle Paul to this church, and reading between the lines, he may have written two more that have not been preserved, and he may have visited them as many as three times, and not for a holiday. These Corinthian Christians were immature spiritually, I think. They were very worldly in all sorts of ways, Sorry, that shouldn't have gone forward yet. They were worldly in all sorts of ways. Many of them were selfish and therefore divisive amongst each other. And we know from both letters that some of them were living very immoral lives, perhaps influenced by their own culture. And if all of that was not enough, as he writes this letter, Paul has another problem to address. It seems that some itinerant preachers have moved in, and they have won over these Corinthians, or at least some of them, probably all too easily. Now, Christians often debate what exactly was the content of what these people were preaching. But from what Paul says throughout this letter, and I appreciate we're not studying the whole letter this morning, but from what Paul says throughout this letter, we can build up a picture of what these people were like. They had, if we can put it like this, a great deal of outward show about them. They cut an impressive figure, we might say. They were powerful, and more importantly, they were very persuasive speakers. Even if, interestingly, they preached what Paul calls a different gospel. But moreover, they were maligning, they were denigrating the Apostle Paul himself, because, well, Paul didn't appear to have any of these outwardly impressive signs of success that these people clearly attached so much weight to. So how does Paul respond to this challenge? Well, not by going toe-to-toe with them. You know, I'll have you know I'm every bit as successful as they are. No, interestingly and ironically, Paul responds to this challenge by repeatedly emphasizing his weakness and his frailty. Paul wants these Corinthians to know that, you see, God's power is so often seen in the weakness of his people. And that's quite a radical thought for those of us living in the West, for the Western church to embrace, given the kind of culture in which we live. So Paul says at the beginning of verse 7, but we have this treasure. Now that sounds exciting, doesn't it? That sounds the sort of thing that will prick people's ears up. But what does Paul mean by treasure? Well, he doesn't mean what the world would consider to be treasure. He doesn't mean material things. He doesn't mean the trappings of success, as we would say. Paul means the gospel. And we might say the simple, unadorned proclamation of that gospel. That's clear from what Paul has been saying in the previous paragraph. Our reading began at verse 5. We could have begun, I guess, at verse 1. So in verse 5, Paul says, for what we preach, or what we proclaim, is not ourselves. And I think he means in stark contrast to these people who've so impressed you, who love to talk about themselves and their reputation and their programs and their success. We preach not ourselves, says Paul, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Why is that so important for Paul? Well, because of the nature of the gospel. So he goes on in verse 6, for the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, which I take to be a reference to creation. In other words, Paul is saying, this God who has brought all things into being, this almighty and utterly sovereign creator God, this God, says Paul, has shone into our hearts with that creative power. We might say recreative power if we understand sin. He has shone into our hearts to give us the knowledge of himself in and through Jesus Christ. God has done that because this is God's gospel. It's God's power. It's God's work. And as the scriptures teach us or remind us time and time and time again, God does that work when and where and how and yes, in whom he chooses. So we have this treasure then, this gospel treasure, says Paul, in jars of clay. What an incredible image that is. What an incredibly powerful contrast that is. Clay jars in the ancient world, they were kind of like the cardboard box, if you like, of the ancient world. Common, ordinary, unimpressive, breakable. We have this treasure, says Paul, in jars of clay. Why? To show that the all-surpassing power, that is the power to bring people out of darkness into the light of Christ, that all-surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And we need reminding of that, don't we? I think probably the church in every age and generation needs reminding of that. But perhaps particularly we who live in this modern, self-sufficient, success-driven Western world need reminding of that. And so Paul is happy to say of himself, I can't imagine those visiting preachers would have said anything like this, but Paul is happy to say of himself, verses 8 and 9, that we are hard-pressed. The ESV says afflicted, if you use that version. We are often perplexed. We are persecuted. We are struck down. Now that doesn't sound very impressive, does it? That doesn't sound much like winning. That certainly doesn't sound much like success as the world would define success. But notice how for each of those descriptions, Paul has a but not. We are struck down, we are afflicted, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. How can Paul say that? Is it that Paul was just a particularly stubborn kind of person, or he had developed what we call a thick skin? Well, he might have done. I don't know. But no, I think Paul can say those things about himself and his ministry because Paul knew the reality and the power of God's sustaining grace. And so he can go on and say in verse 10, we always carry in ourselves, in our body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed, may be manifested through us. Paul knows and Paul rests in the absolute sufficiency of a sovereign God's sustaining grace. And here's the thing, as far as our theme is concerned this morning, and I touched on it earlier. Where Christians today are persecuted and struck down, where Christians today face oppression and violence, where Christians today are a weak minority living perhaps in the midst of powerful political or religious forces that are determined to oppose them or suppress them, in other words, where Christianity doesn't look much like a success story, so often it's right there that we see most vividly the sustaining grace of God. And that's one reason why we need to hear the voice of persecuted Christians. I remember sitting with this man, Samuel, who lived in a village on the outskirts of Jos in the Plateau State. I was actually in the country at the time. There's a colleague and I were in Nigeria. We were further south. And on the day that we were heading up by car to Jos, which is where our partner was based, our partner heard on the radio that a village, or in fact, I think a couple of villages, literally just 2 or 3 miles outside of Jos, had been attacked by a large group of Fulani Islamists. So we got back to Jos. You don't travel at night time in that part of Nigeria. So the very next day, just 24 hours after this attack, we went into this village. And this large group of Fulani Muslims, they had come armed as always. They had burned everything. There was still smoke rising from from some of the wreckages of what were people's homes. And I met Samuel. 8 members of his family had been burned alive in their home. And amazingly, as I talked to him, he had no sense of revenge. And he said to me, "I trust in God. Whatever will happen." It's the grace of God, isn't it? I remember sitting at a conference with a pastor, Shuduru, his name is, who was a pastor in a very rural part of India. He had established a small gospel ministry in his village. And so the Hindu nationalists had begun threatening him. They threatened to cut his head off. You see, they wanted him to leave. Just go, take your gospel with you. They continually threatened him. Eventually, they beat him. They vandalized his home because that's where the Christian church was meeting, which shows you how small the church was, actually. Imagine a church meeting in your home. Finally, a small number of these Hindu nationalists abducted his brother, who had recently become a Christian, took him into the forest and killed him. If I remember rightly, they stoned him to death as a threat, as a warning. And as that pastor told me his story, or what had happened, with tears in his eyes, he said, "I will never leave that place." That's the grace of God, isn't it? The sustaining grace of God. God's power, so often seen in our weakness. Because, secondly, it's in weakness that we come to know life and hope. That's the Christian gospel, isn't it? Paul says in verse 11, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed or manifested in us." The path of apparent weakness is actually the path of life, isn't it? That's the path that was walked by Jesus himself, of whose suffering we've sung this morning. The eternal King, the eternal Son of God, who became the suffering servant. The one who did not call upon a legion of angels to defend him in the garden, as he said he could, but who gave himself up to death, and in death bore the wrath of God for us. So that in and through him and through his glorious resurrection, we might know new life and the sure and certain hope of eternal life. That's the glorious gospel, isn't it? And we come to Christ not in power and glory and success, but we come to Christ, don't we, in weakness and frailty and sin, seeking his grace. And we who do so are to continue living and serving by that same grace. As Paul says towards the end of the chapter, just beyond where our reading finished, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, what a great phrase that is. You might say that's Paul's description of the whole of the Christian life. Just a light momentary affliction. And it's preparing for us, says Paul, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And again, you see, that's why we need to hear the voice of persecuted Christians. Because their story and their lives and their faithfulness by grace reminds us of that. So in our current magazine, you can read the story of a man that we're calling Ibrahim. It's not his real name. He's from Iraq. He now lives in that area in the north known as Kurdistan. A Muslim man who had known nothing but rejection in one form or another throughout his life. But when he came to faith in Christ, guess what? He faced even more rejection. Even to the point of having his own mother hire a hitman to kill him, which is why he's now living in Kurdistan. But not only did he find Christ, he found Christian fellowship in a Release International supported church. And at the end of that article, and you can read it if you pick up the magazine this morning, he says, "At last, I have got a family that loves me. They have given me a new purpose in life to serve God." And that's why at Release International, we want you to hear the voice of persecuted Christians. Not to put them on a pedestal. Don't make that mistake. They're not super Christians. They're ordinary people like you. They're not superhuman. They're jars of clay, as we all are. They need encouragement. They need support. They need discipling, as does every Christian. That their lives bear testimony to the amazing and sustaining grace of God. Amazing grace that we sang at the beginning, didn't we, this morning? So how will you hear the voice of persecuted Christians? Well, one of the things we always encourage people to do is to sign up to receive our magazine. Now, some of you here do, I know, because you've had strong connections with Release International over the years. But if you're new to this church, or you haven't, then let me encourage you. In fact, let me urge you to sign up to receive that magazine. You can pick up a copy at the table over there while you're having a coffee. It's free, and it comes out just four times a year. And it will inform you, and it will resource you. It will inspire you as you read these stories. It will enable you to hear the voice of persecuted Christians. And when you hear their voice, you may be prompted, I hope you are, to want to pray. To want to pray in an informed and specific way for real people in real places. When you hear their voice, you may be prompted, again, I hope you are, to want to give, to show the love of God to them, to care for them, to resource them. But mark this, when you hear their voice, they give something to you. As we've seen in the Apostle Paul in this letter, which is one of the most personal letters that Paul writes, they give to you flesh and blood evidence of God's sustaining grace. And what it is for his faithful people to live by that grace, to live for Christ and for the gospel, in a world that hates Christ and rejects that gospel. We have this treasure, says Paul, in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let's pray. Father, we began by singing Amazing Grace, and may we never tire of expressing that, of our thankfulness for your grace in our lives, for bringing us out of darkness into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we love to sing and to rejoice over. Lord, as we hear your word, as we hear Paul's testimony, Lord, speak, continue to speak into our minds and hearts and wills. Give us compassion for those who suffer greatly for Christ and for his gospel. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to stand and sing.